The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew in Psalm 24. A reading from Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees met together to find a way to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples along with the supporters of Herod to him. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are genuine and that you teach God's way as it really is. We know that you are not swayed by people's opinions because you don't show favoritism. So tell us what you think. Does the law allow people to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Knowing their evil motives, Jesus replied, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used to pay the tax." And they brought him a denarian. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked. "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." When they heard this, they were astonished and they departed. And now a reading from Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6. "The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants too. Because God is the one who established it on the seas, God set it firmly on the waters. Who can ascend the Lord's mountain? Who can stand in his holy sanctuary? Only the one with clean hands and a pure heart, the one who hasn't made false promises, the one who hasn't sworn dishonestly. That kind of person receives blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God who saves. And that's how things are with the generation that seeks him, that seeks the face of Jacob's God." The word of the Lord. Take a moment now for silent reflection.
Let us pray. God, we thank you for the gift to come together to incline our hearts and our ears and our minds to what it is that you would have to say to us today. And so meet us in this space, clear away the things that clutter our hearts and our minds, and help us to be present so that we might be transformed, made whole, challenged, invited into your work and for your purposes. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. There's a saying I've heard, and you may have heard it too, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." This came to mind as I reflected on today's passage. I won't say it's a cheat, but we did read this passage in the Bible study that I lead earlier this week. And as we progressed through the movements and prompts of Lectio Divina, one thing that immediately stood out to me was how the author describes Jesus's questioners as Pharisees and Herodians. Now, if you're a political junkie of the Roman Empire, which if Teen Vogue's Instagram account has anything to say, it's that this topic is currently trending on TikTok. So if you're up on the Caesarian sections of history, you might know that Pharisees and Herodians were not cool like that. In fact, they kind of couldn't stand each other. And in order to understand why, you have to understand two things. First, as people living in covenant with God, Jewish folks lived under an ancient law, one that was crafted in the wake of their liberation from Egypt. From generation to generation, they have been disciplined, shaped, and sustained by these laws, laws which were rooted in a deep promise or covenant from God of commitment, of steadfast love, of mutual aid. This promise, this law, was enduring, abiding, and it was the very foundation of their collective identity. And yet, they also lived under another kind of law, This is the second thing you need to understand. This other law was not rooted in promise or love, no. Roman law was rooted in extraction, expansion, and militarization. Rome was not concerned about whether or not folks cared for the poor, the orphaned, or the widowed. What they cared about was ensuring Rome's dominance, security, and wealth creation. The Pharisees were all about the covenant law with God, which means they opposed the Roman Empire. The Herodians, followers of the King Herod, supported the empire. Herod's job as a political representative of the Jews was essentially to keep the people contained so that they paid their taxes on time and didn't cause too much trouble for Rome. If he did that, then Herod could basically rule however he wanted. So what Herod did then was he added an extra tax on top of what folks paid to Rome. And with this extra tax, Herod built impressive monuments to other gods and gained prestige throughout the Roman Empire for his donated theaters and public works in major cities. Even at home, he had built a network of secure palace fortresses and royal garrisons. And so after about 20 years of this, his people were really suffering. People were struggling to meet this double taxation, right? And they were ready to revolt. This is about the time, just to kind of place things for you, this is about the time when Jesus was born, which is partly why he was so twitchy at that time, right? Then that Herod in particular dies, and one of his sons, also named Herod, just to, you know, keep everything confusing, he steps up. And this Herod sort of pivots and begins a campaign of returning to traditional values, right? He funnels money to the restoration of Jerusalem, something that Jews equated with their ancient hope for a savior. And so then he kind of positions himself as a sort of new Solomon. It's a super politically savvy move. Because by doing this, he manages to combine Israel's long-standing hope for greatness and a restoration along with Rome's ideology of empire. In other words, he takes the tastiest aspects of hope, restoration, and triumphalism and puts them in a KitchenAid and bakes them with some pretty rockin' treats for folks to chew on. So that way they can feel like, yeah, I'm being faithful, and also it's like helping Rome's bottom line. So the Herodians thought Herod was doing a great job of making Jews seem like they were a player on the political stage, which the Pharisees are disgusted by. But they had something very important in common. Neither of them could stand Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they stop, collaborate, and listen for a way to get Jesus out of the picture. They begin by laying down a philosophical trap. They crowd in, "Teacher," they say, "we know that you're genuine and that you teach God's way as it really is. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful for folks to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a simple enough sounding question, but it is riddled with landmines. If Jesus says yes, then it sounds like he supports Roman rule, which, you know, is not something that his followers are happy with. If he says no, it is a statement of outright treason to Rome, which means he's immediately gets a target on his back. So there's no way that Jesus can wiggle out of this one. They lean back expectantly and maybe a little gleefully. You see, when they ask this question, is it lawful, this word that gets translated as lawful, exestin, it actually holds both political and theological connotations. So is it lawful is sort of, it kind of lives in these two different spaces. So in one word, they're talking about Roman law and God's law. But when Jesus responds, he makes it clear that these two things can't necessarily live in the same space. What is legal is not necessarily moral. What is lawful from a government's perspective may not at all be acceptable to God. So then if we have these two laws and we have to exist under them, at least for now, and if they're opposed to one another, what do we do? The answer to this, the one question must become two. What gets paid to Caesar? And what gets paid to God? So Jesus asks for a coin, and it doesn't take long for somebody to hand him one. Caesar's face is jangling in everybody's pocket. The image and inscription tell you everything you need to know about who's in charge. You can't pay your bills, you can't get your groceries, you can't put gas in your car if you don't have one to hand over. Do we like Caesar? It doesn't really matter, and he doesn't really care. You see, in Caesar's economy, you got to pay to play, and if you don't pay, you will get played. It is purely transactional. And after a while, everyone starts kind of feeling the edge of this razor, right? Your fists get tighter, your lips get thinner, you build higher walls and more complex systems to make sure that I'll get mine before you've got yours, which means that everyone is suspicious and no one is safe. You pay your bills, you pay your taxes, so you don't get got. It's just that simple and exactly that rough. This is empire's economy. But what about God's? Well, that is a much more interesting question. You see, in God's economy, everything is currency and nothing is for sale. Psalm 24, which was paired with today's reading, in that psalm, we're reminded that all things come from God and all things belong to God, which means that God's face is stamped on every tree, creature, molecule, and microbe in existence. There is nothing that stands outside of God's embrace, which means that even little bits of metal with someone's mug on it is just a cute stand-in for the real deal. God's economy does not run on dollars and denarii. It runs on gifts and graces, on gratitude and giving, and how we use it, what it's all for. Well, that is less about your 401k than it is about our 24/7, because God's economy is about flourishing of life for all. This is the purpose, the vocation of currency. Did you know that money had a vocation? All of creation has a vocation. And this is what Jesus sees that his interrogators don't. They think this is about money when he knows it's about life. They think it's about money when he knows it's about life. The vocation of money, the purpose of money, is to move things around so that we can build life together. That's the purpose of money. A couple of years ago, my daughter Sella asked us, why does money exist? And now let me tell you, I got real philosophical really quick, which, to be clear, was very confusing and not at all helpful. My partner, Rich, was much better at making it make sense. He said, okay, let's say you've got 12 chickens, and those chickens lay 10 eggs. You've got 120 eggs then, right? You don't really need 120 eggs. Let's say you need six. You've got 120 eggs. You only need six, but what you do need is some milk. Right? So you go to the dairy next door and you say, hey, I'd like to have some milk. And the dairy farmer says, I'm so glad you're here because I need eggs. I'll trade you a gallon of milk for a dozen eggs. Great. But then you also need some firewood and maybe some wheat too. And it's very complicated to carry all those eggs around, right? So it's better to trade those eggs in for something that represents the egg. So you take it to the bank and you trade those eggs for coins. And each coin, let's say, is worth six eggs, right? So that when you go to the woodcutter for a cord of wood, you give him two coins instead of 12 eggs, right? The woodcutter can then take those two coins and get 12 eggs. Got it? It gets bigger and bigger so that this coin means much more than eggs, right? It also means maybe 4 hours of work and one week's worth of rent. And it gets even more complex than that. But at the end of the day, in essence, this is the vocation of money. A way to organize our work and our gifts so that we can build our lives and build communities where everyone can get what they need. And this is God's vision. Jesus, knowing that these Herodians and Pharisees couldn't see what he saw, that money was just a stand-in for something much more that God desires for us, he invites them to reflect. What belongs to Caesar? What belongs to God? But, you know, Jesus is something of a realist. He's been around the block enough times to know that he can't tell folks just to tap out, right? He knows that they have to live in the world as it is, even as they work toward the kind of world that God envisions. This is the life of faith, not only understanding that everything we have comes from God, but also that it has to be used for God's purposes, even in a container that sometimes doesn't always match up to that, to promote wholeness of life, even in death-dealing systems. When we lose sight of this, our imaginations narrow, and we develop a scarcity mindset, not just with our money, but even in how we deal with one another, our relationships with each other. And perhaps most damaging of all, we become cynical. We stop trusting in God's providence and reduce our ideas of what is possible to what we can get away with. We shift from God's economy to Caesar's, growing further and further away from the one from one another and from the God who binds us together. We build cynical coalitions that lead us to lay traps for the very people who are calling us back to God, to one another, to ourselves. What we see in this passage today, and maybe also in our world today, is that somewhere along the way, the vocation of money became distorted. It doesn't matter whose face is printed on the medal. It matters what you do with it. It matters that you remember where you came from, and it matters that you know who you belong to. The world we live in likes to make us believe that what we see is all we can get, but God's economy calls for something farther reaching, much more abundant than that. Last week, as I mentioned earlier, we launched our financial stewardship campaign here at City Church. And you might know that we've begun a new program and budget year, which means that we have a fresh opportunity to be part of God's project of wholeness of life for all within this community, among us, and throughout our city with our neighbors. After a year of significant transition here at City Church, we are starting to see signs of new life and possibility. Right? From new and growing ways to be in community with one another, to opportunities to contribute to our worshiping and fellowship life. We have interns and residents who want to learn and be part of what God is up to among us, and there's this expansion of imagination and life emerging. I'm currently working, some of you know, working on a sermon series to explore the questions that developments in AI are raising. And let me tell you, I've had lots of conversations with city churchers, with folks who have nothing to do with city church throughout the Bay Area and across the country who are working on AI and looking for a way to engage the questions that are starting to bubble up for them as they're doing this work. God is not done with us. In fact, God wants to do something through us that is distinct, actually, to who we are and where we are. God is inviting us, inviting you, to be part of it. Will you be part of it? Will you circulate the gifts that God has given to you of time, of talents, and of money to God's life-giving economy? There are many ways and many places to do it, and one of those is this community here. I like to tell folks that I'm not sure if I grow big churches, but I do grow strong ones. And this is a strong community that is getting stronger. We are creating space for folks to ask hard questions, to hear each other, really, to have the courage to see ourselves clearly and know that it doesn't change how much we can belong, to work to see each other, really see each other, so that we can love each other better. This is a deep kind of discipleship. It is long work, and it's important work. It's work that builds spiritual resilience and creates the conditions that enable us to engage a cynical world that is filled with chaos, with perseverance, and with a prophetic joy that is rooted in God's promise of steadfast love. Do you want to build spiritual resiliency? Do you see that our world needs people with spiritual resiliency? We will get crushed or cynical otherwise. This is what we're moving toward at City Church. How will you be part of it? Jesus was not interested in talking about whether or not we should pay taxes. It just is not an interesting question to him. What he was more interested in was how those coins, God's gifts, might be part of God's bigger work of wholeness of life for all. In other words, Jesus had the long game in mind. We pay Caesar today, and yes, Caesar is problematic, right, with his coins. And we contribute, though, the gifts which God has given us to, so that a better tomorrow can emerge. We pay Caesar today for a better tomorrow. It's not clean. It's not neat, and it's not exactly satisfying, right? But it's real. And at the risk of sounding like an old school preacher, it is eternal. The Pharisees and Herodians were willing to sacrifice tomorrow in service of today. That is a cynical worldview. And because Jesus is compassionate, though, He didn't hold it against them. Instead, he called them back to themselves, back to each other, and back to the God who gave them everything they had to begin with, that we might live in a world where connections and communities trump transactions. Be part of making that world today. I invite you. God invites you here at City Church and well beyond our bounds. Because if the world needs to know anything today, it's that what we see is not all of what we can get. And we were made for more than hustling for another day. Let this encourage you. Let it encourage you. Let it strengthen you. And let it liberate you, free you up, so that God's gifts might be set loose in your story, our story, today, tomorrow, and beyond the horizon of the days ahead. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you entrust us with your gifts. What a responsibility. We thank you, God, that your face is stamped on every bit of creation around us. Let it remind us to be people of generosity, of gratitude. Let it encourage us when we feel like we are alone. And help us as a community to remind each other that the cynical systems that we exist in do not have to determine the quality of who we are. Help us to enact an alternative kind of being, to practice that together, to cultivate that kind of spiritual resiliency together, so that we can bring that out into the spaces that have given up, to be agents of your hope, of your grace, and your prophetic joy wherever we find ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.